Please join me, if you would, as I ask for God's blessing on this time to come. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we would pray that you would be with us during this hour of preaching. Lord, we know that we need your Holy Spirit. I need him as the speaker, and your people need him as the hearers. We pray that you would be honored by this hour, and we pray, Lord, that you would just bless our hearts, even as has been prayed this morning, that we would be more like Christ as a result. Help us in all this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, Romans chapter 5, if you were listening during the reading of God's Word this morning, or if you spent much time in this chapter, you know that there is a truckload of information and teaching and instruction in this chapter. It's multifaceted, to say the least. John Murray wrote a book on simply the verses, some latter verses in this chapter, verses 12 through 19, the imputation of Adam's sin. So if that tells you anything, that he got a book just out of that, those verses, there's that and much more in this chapter. So there's no way, with a wealth of information such as that here, that we can cover it all within an hour. That's not possible. There's too much treasure that we would be trying to look at to fit it into this time frame. What I'd like to do this morning is take one theme that runs throughout the entire chapter and simply focus on that for our time. And that theme would be the subject of assurance, as our brother has been speaking of already this morning. Now, every true believer wants to be assured of their standing in Christ. All of us as believers want to know that for certain we have not somehow been duped or come Judas close to the kingdom of God only to miss. We want to know that we know that we know that we belong to Jesus Christ, and that when we close our eyes in death, that we will awake in the arms of Jesus Christ. We do not want to miss. As believers, that is a heartfelt cry of ours that we know that truth. Now, for some believers, the assurance of salvation comes flooding into their hearts at the moment of their salvation. Maybe they have lived a life of deep wickedness and sin, and God has rescued them out of that. And he has changed them in their hearts from following a path of evil and wretchedness and turned them into something completely different. And for them, assurance is like this wide, deep river that flows. It's teeming with life. They rest on its banks regularly. For them, it is this wonderful sense of what God has done in their life. And they partake of it on a regular basis. For others, instead of a deep, wide river, their sense of assurance is more like an old, leaky faucet. It's very hard. It's very difficult for them. They feel a struggle on a regular basis to have that sense that they are in Christ. They keep coming back to Christ. Their confession is that salvation is in Christ alone. They feel the prodding of the law when they sin. They know that it's wicked. They know that it's evil. They want to be done with it. They are resting in Christ, and yet they struggle with their assurance. They have a weak faith, at least as it regards this particular issue. It is a great struggle for them. What do you suppose is the difference? How is it that some believers have such a powerful sense of God's saving grace and others struggle so much? It would seem that those with a strong assurance know something or possess a deeper sense of some truth. There must be a difference in their understanding and even their experience as believers. If that's true, then how do we find the cure for struggling assurance? And I found our confession, when thinking about this, I found our confession most helpful on this point. And I'd like to read for you paragraph 2 of chapter 18 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Speaking of assurance, it says this: This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. The authors of the confession list three items that are vital to unwavering assurance of salvation. First is a solid understanding of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. You must hold in your mind and heart that the shedding of Christ's blood was the payment for sin and the righteousness that his righteousness has been put to your account. There isn't anything else that can make you right with God. There isn't anything else that can put you in a proper standing before God. It is only the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, you must have a firm and solid grip on the gospel fundamentals. That has to be the case if you are going to have a strong assurance of your standing in Christ. Second, our assurance grows by comparing what we used to be to what we are now. We used to be those who were following after a life of sin, those who were in pursuit of a life of wickedness. But God has changed us. We aren't what we used to be. And as we think about what God has done and how far he has brought us, maybe we look back, some of us can look back, you know, not just a few years, but we can go back 10, 15, 20 years, 25 or more. And we look at what we used to be then and what we are now. As we observe that and see that change, our assurance is put on solid ground that God's work is in us and that the Holy Spirit is working continually in us to make us more like Christ. The third item listed in the confession is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. As he comes to us and he testifies that we are the child of God, as he holds in front of us, as it were, our adoption certificate, that we used to be a child of the devil, and we were part of the kingdom of darkness, but now we are in the adopted family of God, and we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but now we are in the kingdom of light. That is the third item listed here in the confession, and biblically we believe so, of how it is that we have strong assurance, that the Spirit coming to me and testifying to my heart that God is at work and me. Now, it's God's desired, his revealed will, that you should be assured of the work of Christ in your heart. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 reads this. The apostle writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The word of God is written for you in part so that you will know that you are a believer, so that you can know for certain that you are in Christ, you belong to him, and that you can stand on solid ground, that when you exit this life, you will be in his presence. Well, as we come to Romans 5, I believe that this passage focuses much on this subject of assurance, and I think there are four sections here that lend itself to be divided naturally, I think, up into the chapter. What I'd like you to do, keep in mind as we go through this passage here and we look at these various sections, I'd like you to keep in mind the confession, what I read in those three items. Maybe, I don't know if you remember, in kindergarten there was these worksheets we used to get. And the worksheets were like, there were categories on the worksheet, and then you had these little cutouts, and you were supposed to take the cutout and put it on the category. So maybe you'd have like a category would be kitchen and maybe bedroom and the garage, and your cutouts would be something like, oh, I don't know, maybe bread, you know, and you put that on kitchen, and then, you know, tools that went in the garage and clothes that went in the bedroom, and you have these, you know, associations that you're making. Well, as we go through the passage, think about these four sections that are in the passage and where those might align with the confession. Where would those, you have those three categories in the confession. I'll give you a hint. Two of them, I think, are going to get some of your items from your cutouts of these categories in the chapter. I think two of them will especially get populated. And the third one is, it's implied here for certain, but I don't think it's as explicitly addressed as the other two. Well, what are the sections? How have I divided up this chapter? And here's what how I have divided it. Verses 1 and 2, peace. We'll consider that in relation to assurance. That is our peace with God. Secondly, change, verses 3 through 5. Reconciliation, verses 6 through 11. And then success, verses 12 through 21. Now, peace. Let's take up our first section then, verses 1 and 2. Let me read those verses for you again. We read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Well, Paul tells us that through the justification that we receive in Christ, we now have peace with God. What he's telling us is that we have a status change. Our status has changed as believers. Your status has changed from what you were to what you are now. So if you have peace now, what that means is that you were at war before. And maybe you don't think of it that way. You know, if you're unconverted, you might say, well, you know, I'm not constantly at war with God. I'm not trying to, you know, I don't exactly know what you mean by that. In your heart, you are at enmity, the scriptures say, with God. And you as a believer know that's the way it used to be. Paul has said so even up to this point in this chapter. You go back to, say, chapter 3. Not just chapter 3. Beginning, you can start at the beginning of the book. You know, especially you get around verse 18 and following. You get through chapter 3, and it's very clear what his standpoint has been. Men have been God-haters. Men have been wicked. Men, by nature, are evil and full of self-desire, and they stand against the word of God, against his law, and they can be categorized as nothing less than God-haters. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You see, this is what you were before a believer. Before being in Christ, you were one who suppressed the truth. Even though you knew that there was a God, you didn't want to hear about that God. Not the God of the Bible. A God of your own making, maybe. But certainly not the God of the Bible. You suppress that truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," speaking to believers, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's what you were, but not anymore. In Christ, all the animosity has ceased. All of that warring, all of that striving against God, that's put aside, and your heart has changed. Now there is peace between you and God. There has been this declaration of righteousness on your behalf, that you are in Christ and those sins are covered by his blood. Now, getting your heart and mind wrapped around that truth will change you. If you are a person who is struggling with assurance, and you really get your mind wrapped around this truth, or this seeps deep within your heart, that'll trigger something in you. That is going to result in joy welling up in your heart. That's why Paul uses the word rejoice. It's going to be like you were drilling for water and you hit a geyser. But that truth's got to be a reality to you. You really got to grasp it. You have to understand it. But when you get a hold of the fact what it means to be an enemy of God and then to be at peace with God, that'll entirely change your perspective. But it's got to be at a deep sense of it. It has to have depth. It's going to result in a hope, Paul says. It results in a hope that God is going to finish the work that he started in me. It's a hope that's tied to God's glory, Paul says there, verse 2. It's not something that's merely self-centered, but this is something I am rejoicing in because God has done a work far beyond me. He has done a work in Christ that I could have never done myself. I could have never have accomplished it, but he did do it. And now I am at peace with God. Well, secondly, our second section, verses 3 through 5, change. When the word of God came to you with saving power, as I mentioned earlier, it changed you. Your eyes were open to realities that you did not previously understand. You used to interpret the world, you used to interpret life from the point of a lie. Nothing less than that. You look through the world through a lens of complete disinformation, to borrow a word from our modern day press. That was what your entire perspective was. Now, your mind and heart have been opened to realities that you just couldn't even conceive of prior to being converted. It's changed you at a fundamental level. You know, the Bible talks about how a leopard can't change its spots. You can't do that, but God can. And that's what happened to you. Is the Holy Spirit came to you, gave you a new heart, you are changed at the most basic of levels, your very nature, what it is you desire, what it is that you want. Now, instead of merely desiring your own way, the law of God is precious to you. It's attractive. It used to be, it was laborious. If you grew up in the church, it might be, oh man, my parents are taking me again. Here we go again, Sunday. Got to sit there, got to sing the hymns, listen to the guy up front speak. What is it to you now? Now it's precious. Now you love to hear it. You want to hear more about Christ. Tell me the old story. When you get to heaven, you'll still want to hear it. It'll be even more precious to you there because of what you will comprehend, all of the realities that you have no ability now to comprehend or to imagine. No eye has seen or ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man, that which is before us. You'll find it even more precious there. But you love to hear the word of God now. So what happens is you end up having within you created this long-term vision. What's created in you now, more and more, is this sense of, you know what? That life is worth living. This life, not so much. Now, I want to be faithful in my responsibilities while I'm here. I love the people who are here while I'm here. They're precious to me. I want to follow God's word and do his will while I'm here. But this life is not something worth holding on to. That becomes more and more of a reality to us. So what does that produce when you have that long-term vision? Paul talks about endurance here. Suddenly it begins to create in you this sense of endurance. I've got to get there. I can't stop. I know it's hard, and I feel some days like I don't feel like a Christian, and I feel like I'm just slogging through this. But it creates in you the spirit of endurance. I have to keep going. It's like Peter said, when Christ asked the apostles, when all those people left him, I'm trying to think of the chapter, I want to say John 6, maybe, yep, pastor's giving me a thumbs up. That's correct. I remembered correctly. All of them leave Christ, right? All of these disciples or professed disciples, they leave Christ. Jesus asked the apostles, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And so you feel like that some days. I can't go anywhere else. I don't feel much like a Christian today, but where else would I go? And so it creates this endurance in you. And then that endurance produces character, doesn't it? It begins to change us that, well, if that's true, then I want to be more like Christ. And I have, so there's this compounding effect. And then, again, we have this hope that is produced in us. We have this hope that is before us, that what God has promised, that he will do. It produces in us this perseverance where we continue on, even as hard as it gets some days. God has made a commitment to you as a believer, and he's not backing out. That is a truth that comes to you more and more as you progress in the Christian life. And so this character, this endurance, all of this work that God is doing, it becomes more and more of a reality to you as you progress through the Christian life. Well, our next section, number 3, is reconciliation. Reconciliation. This is verses 6 through 11. I might comment, it seems like we might be moving kind of quickly here, but I'll tell you, when we get to our fourth section, we're going to actually slow down. There's a lot to bite off there, and there's a lot more heavy-duty lifting when you get to that section, okay? So it might seem like we're moving along, but we will in the early part here, but we'll slow down here when we come to that fourth section. Reconciliation. Now, what exactly do we mean by reconciliation? Well, like peace, reconciliation also talks about our relationship to God. But it's a little bit different than peace, just in the sense, at least the way that I'm kind of thinking of it here, that you might think of how you would use the term in respect of closeness of relationship, or what's happened fully to your relationship. So here's what I'm thinking. Peace. You can talk about peace in kind of varying degree. You can think of peace, for example, let's take the U.S. and the Soviet Union. There's a sense in which we can say that we are at peace because we are not at open war, right? We're not sending troops over to the Soviet Union. We're not firing missiles over there, and we're not somehow, you know, boots on the ground, sending planes. That's not going on. So there's a sense in which you can say we're at peace with the Soviet Union. Now, we each have our allies, and our allies are, you know, they're clashing. We're both supporting our allies. I get that. So there's that kind of underhanded Cold War attitude that's been around for a long time. I think it was especially during the 80s that term, you know, floated around, that Cold War mentality. But there's still a certain way in which you can say that you are at peace. You could say that you're at peace maybe with a difficult neighbor. You know, he's on his side of the fence, I'm on my side of the fence, I don't get in his business, he doesn't get in my business, the waters are calm, right? So you can say, in a sense, that you're at peace with that individual. We don't necessarily love each other in the sense that we're best buddies and we hang out, but nobody's throwing stones at each other's houses. But reconciliation is more than that, right? I mean, we could think of, and even our peace with God is more than that. And I think to describe it further, Paul uses this word, reconciliation, to really fully bring home the point. To be reconciled is to be back, brought back into close relationship with, right? It is to, where we were at odds with God, now it's not just a matter of, okay, you're on your side of the fence, I'm on mine, we're not warring. This is about being brought back into close relationship with God. This is about being his child. This is about being one who can cry out to him as your father. This is about one who God is interested in what's going on with you, and he wants to hear from you. He wants you to pour out your needs to him. There is a close relationship again. Whereas once there was complete animosity, now it isn't like God is just saying, okay, I'm not after you anymore. No, it's that he has put his arm around you and pulled you in. Okay, that's reconciliation. The relationship is restored. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Christ's physical death, the shedding of his blood, the pouring out of his blood, resulted in your justification, but it resulted in your reconciliation. His physical body, so that once you were alienated, now no more. So there has been peace, there has been change, there has been reconciliation. You see how this lends to your assurance? You see what that does if you really have those truths sink deep in your heart? I mean, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, if you lay a hold of that, you understand what that would do to you as an individual? How would you walk around each and every day? That'll change a person. Your demeanor would change. Your attitude, the way you treat others around you. I am a child of the King. I'm at peace with him. He's done a work in me. And I am reconciled to him. I have a close relationship with him now. I love his word. I love to be in his presence. That is foundational truths to our assurance. Building blocks for us. Well, that of course all happened at a particular time. I don't want to miss this piece. When did that happen? Because this also is a buildup of our assurance. It didn't happen when we were leaning towards God. It didn't happen because God somehow looked down the timeline and said, you know what, I think maybe Don or maybe Mike, Richard, you know, I can see how those guys, they're going to eventually kind of warm up to the gospel. They're going to eventually get to the point to where they leave that off and they come to me. So I'm going to die for them. That isn't the way it happened. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for you when you were unattractive, when you were wretched, when you were foul. He did that completely apart from anything you ever had or ever will have to offer. None of us have anything to offer God in the sense of making ourselves attractive or right before him. That's just not the case. And yet Christ died for us, died for you as a believer. While you were yet a sinner, knowing what you were going to be, even those in the future, not only those in the past, but knowing exactly what you were going to be, a God-hater, he died for you. And you are reconciled to God in that context. Peace in that context. Again, you let that truth sink in. You let that wash over you. You understand that that's for you as a believer, as one who comes to Christ. That is fuel for a flaming assurance. Well, we come to our last section now, success. I've entitled this success. And here you're going to have to put on a bit of your thinking caps. Okay, Paul kind of shifts here a bit in the sense of, here he's been talking about you as the believer, what Christ has done for you. And certainly these things in the latter portion of the chapter have to do with what Christ has done for you. But it's almost as if he kind of zooms out here a little bit. He's going to look at things more on a cosmic level, you might say. He's going to talk about what happened with Adam and how that affected the entire human race. And the fact that Christ, where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And because of that, you think of assurance and context of that as we go through. But we've got to work through a little bit of theology here, a little deeper theology, and kind of go back even to the book of Genesis, back to the basics. So much is in those first few chapters of Genesis, isn't it? There's so much doctrine wrapped up in there that affects us throughout all of our lives. Again, we see that by what Paul is doing here. But Paul tells us how it is that sin and death entered the world. And to just get a little context, let's go back to Genesis. And I want to read some verses from Genesis chapter 2. And I would also like to read some verses from Genesis chapter 3. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, "You may eat freely from every tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, God creates Adam, and he puts him in the garden, eventually Eve, but he's putting Adam in the garden here to keep and to tend him. He makes Adam to be a gardener, a farmer, if you will. And he's supposed to take care of those plants. He's supposed to make sure they're nourished, they have the water that they should, and that they're flourishing. He's supposed to tend to the garden in that way. Now, in his daily activities, God has given him one explicit moral command. He has told him, "Look, Adam, you may eat of all of the vegetation here. Everything that's here, you may eat of it, except for one tree. You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that particular vegetation and that fruit, you must abstain." That is the only command that we see here of this type recorded in Scripture given to Adam. So what did Adam do? Genesis chapter 3. We look at verses 6 through 7, and then we'll look at verse 19. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, she took the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed together fig leaves and made coverings for themselves." Then down to verse 19. And at this point, God has already spoken to the serpent. and issued a judgment with respect to him. He's spoken to the woman, issued a judgment regarding her, and even those after her, how they would be affected. And now he speaks to Adam, and he says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread until you return to the ground, because out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. So Adam listened to his wife instead of God and ate the forbidden fruit. God pronounced judgment on Adam, telling him he would die. He started feeling the effects of sin and death immediately. He didn't actually physically die until he was 930 years old, the Bible says. Genesis 5, verse 5 tells us that. As we continue on reading through the Genesis account, what we find is more individuals sinning. It wasn't just Adam and it wasn't just Eve. Now their descendants are sinning. Well, why is that? Well, back to Romans 5. Paul gives us an explanation. He tells us that Adam's sin brought sin into the entire world. That act of Adam, desiring that fruit, taking it from his wife, heeding her influence, biting that fruit, chewing it, swallowing it, that resulted in the entire human race being affected with sin. Now, it's true. Eve's sin certainly affected people. If you ask any woman in this congregation, especially, who has borne children, and ask them if they think that Eve's sin affected them, I'm quite certain they're going to answer in the affirmative. Her sin affected all women, especially as it regarded two things. One would be childbearing, as I just mentioned. The other is the marriage. Because of what she did, she brought friction into the marriage. God told her, you will desire your husband and he will rule over you. That was going to be difficult. The relationship now wasn't the same. There would be arguments. There would be disagreements now, where there was once perfect and the purest of harmony. Now no more. Her sin certainly affected mankind. But it's Adam who is credited with bringing sin into the world at large. His sin had catastrophic effects on all of creation. Thorns and thistles now grew out of the ground that weren't there before. Death has come to all living creatures. Even worse, man became corrupt. Every person was now sinful in the sight of God. Adam's nature was polluted, and he became evil. The wickedness extended, that wickedness extended to the whole human race. Each and every descendant of Adam and Eve would be born with a foul and wretched nature. The only exception, of course, was Christ, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now you might be wondering, how could Adam's sin have such an impact? How is that right? How does that make sense? How could the entire human race pay the price for his wrongdoing, for him eating a piece of fruit when he wasn't supposed to? Well, the answer lies in understanding the doctrine and subject of headship. You have to have your thinking caps again on here to follow this. Headship is something, I think, as Westerners at least, that we don't automatically link up with. Not only Westerners, but it's certainly something we struggle with. And why do I say that? Well, you know, as Westerners, we, you know, in this country especially, the idea of individuality is really precious to us. You know, I want people to see me. I want people to notice me. I want, you know, I stand or fall on my own actions, and you know, it's just really important that people understand who I am and what's important to me, and you know, they need to see me, as it were. And that type of thinking is embedded in our psyche as Americans. And there's certainly biblical support for us as individuals. It's not like there isn't. When God created Adam and Eve, he created Adam a person, didn't he? He created him as an individual, and then he created Eve. She wasn't some persona of Adam. She was her own individual with her own qualities and her own gifts and things that should be appreciated. Right? She was an individual. And so the creation account certainly supports individuality. Even thinking of judgment, you know, Paul talks back in Romans 2 of how each of us is going to be judged on what we have done in this life. Even if you go to the book of Matthew, we see as men and women stand before the judgment seat. They don't stand as families. They don't stand as churches. You have individuals standing before the judgment bar of God, and they're going to give an account for what they have done while they are here on this earth. Individuality is certainly something that's very real and very true, and something that we certainly take note of. But Paul tells us that sin didn't enter the world person by person. It entered in the world through one man, Adam. Sin flooded into the world through him. It penetrated and permeated everything because of what he did. Now, headship. There's a lot that we could say about headship, but keeping in mind two very important things about headship: authority and representation. Those are two things that are germane to headship. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, we read, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." See, there is this matter of headship, matter of authority even, matter of how it is that we operate. Even you can think of this even in a familial sense, right? How has God structured things? While parents are over children, the husband is over the wife. That's how the house is designed. But the man doesn't appoint himself to that authority or that position. Christ is over the man. And man's authority comes from Christ. Our authority comes from God in his creative order. It's not something we make up. He doesn't have to earn that place of authority. He's just put there and given responsibility, right? Christ, when he came, what does he say? Did he operate on his own authority? He came under the authority of the Father. As the God-man, the Father sends the Son. And what does Christ say? "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Right? He was operating in that sense under the authority of the Father. So, headship certainly has to do with authority, but also representation. Representation is about I do something as the head of a group, or maybe even as an ancestor, that affects all of those who follow me, or maybe I'm representing them in some way. If you recall back in Genesis when Lot was captured, remember Lot was taken and Abraham goes after Lot, he rescues him and he comes back, and Melchizedek comes to meet Abraham. Abraham ends up paying tithes to Melchizedek. You know what the Bible says about that? It's very interesting with the scriptures. The writer of Hebrews says that Abraham, as he's paying tithes, it's like Levi was actually paying tithes to Melchizedek. And it talks about that because it's comparing the priesthood. It's talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek and talking about the priesthood of Levi, and it's setting Melchizedek up as higher because of what Abraham did. Hebrews chapter 7, let me read verses 8 through 10. "In the case of the Levites, mortal men collect the tenth," that's a tithe, "but in the case of Melchizedek, it is affirmed that he lives on. And so to speak, Levi, who collects the tenth or the tithe, paid the tenth through Abraham. For when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the loin of his ancestor. Very interesting. Abraham acting on behalf of his descendants. Now, Adam was acting on behalf of the entire human race. God gave that appointment. God gave that position, put him there, and the authority and the representation. That was Adam's responsibility, and he failed. And what we'll see as we proceed here is that there is a comparison between Adam and Christ. Now again, I realize that we're wading through some deeper waters here, but don't lose the theme of assurance. What Paul is writing here about Adam and then comparing Christ's work to Adam is intended to build your assurance. So keep that in mind. Don't lose that context as we're going along here. So if you've ever wondered, why is there such pain and suffering in the world? Why is it that everybody struggles so much, or we see babies with cancer, or old people neglected, or we see just the atrocities that are happening across this world? It's because of Adam's failure and him representing us as the head of the human race and failing. Sin came in through Adam. And when that happened, death came to us all. Alright? I know that's a lot to take in, but we're not done yet. So stay with me here. So then a natural question might be, and here we're going to actually focus on verses 13 and 14. What happened then after Adam? Okay, if his descendants become sinful, you know, what do we see going on? There's actually, if you think about it, there's this time period from Adam to Moses, especially if you're kind of in a Jewish mind of thinking, they might have been wrestling with, well, okay, wait a minute. Adam sins, but what happens until the law gets there? Because we know if there's no law, then there's no sin. Well, okay, but Paul says sin reigned from Adam to Moses. So you know there was some form of law. They may not have had the explicit, written, formalized law that was given to Moses, but there was some form of law. And we know that at least from a couple of reasons, a couple of ways. One, Paul writes about that, how the work of the law is written on the heart. Their conscience, the conscience of the unbeliever, either accusing or excusing them. So we know that there was that with regards to men. We also know that there was some law that must have been given to them, some commands, because we do see men offering sacrifices. You think of Noah, Abraham, Job. These all brought sacrifices. Cain and Abel. Where did that come from? Well, there must have been some instruction. So it isn't that there was no law at all or no instruction from God, but there certainly wasn't the formalized law that was given to Moses. Not the same structure, right? And yet sin did reign during that time, and we see men judged for their sin. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was altogether evil." You couldn't say that if there wasn't some standard to measure that against. And eventually, God wipes all but eight people off the entire earth because of their sin and wickedness and how they were living. Well, man continued to sin, but Paul says not in the likeness of the sin of Adam. Might be a little bit of a confusing statement, but at the very least, what you would say about it, I don't think it has to be all that confusing. I think Dr. Waldron's very helpful on this point when he writes about it. But one thing you can say is they didn't sin with the same effect as Adam. Adam represented us as his head. When he sinned, it had reaching effects that even though we might affect some of our line underneath us, we aren't affecting the whole world in a cosmic sense like what Adam did. So even though those men and women, even children, were all sinning, it wasn't in the likeness of Adam's sin. Very different in the sense of how Adam was representing the entire human race. And Adam, Paul says, was a pattern of the one to come, that is Christ. Christ would also be and is also a representative. If you don't like Adam representing the entire human race, then you have a problem with Christ representing you as a believer. You don't get it both ways, you see. Both things are true. God appointed Adam to be a representative, and Christ also has been appointed as a representative of his people. And here Paul moves into comparison. In verses 15 through 17, Paul is going to tell us how the gift is different from the trespass. The gift of the gospel is different from the sin of Adam. The trespass brought suffering. The trespass brought death. But the gospel has brought wonderful, blessed benefits to us. Forgiveness before God. A wiping away of the guilt, the sin, the record that was ours. All of that is now covered in Christ. All of that is gone. The gospel brings that to us. The sin brought guilt and accountability. Personal accountability to God in the sense of, now that I am a sinner, as I act wickedly, I would have to give an account for those sins. Christ in the gospel has relieved that. That is no longer necessary. The sin, the trespass, brought condemnation. The gift has brought justification. Adam brought you under the wrath of God. Christ has met all of the requirements of the law and removed you from being under the wrath of God. Adam's sin brought death. Christ's work brought eternal life. What an incredible comparison when you think about it. How immeasurable. How do you even really get your mind wrapped around all of what has happened through the work of Christ? One act of sin versus one act of obedience. Now I understand that Christ living a perfect life made him suitable as one who is righteousness, and we're benefactors of his righteousness, and it made him suitable and for being our sacrifice, but his death was the culminating act in which we were delivered. One act of obedience, his death on the cross, versus one act of disobedience, sin. One has plummeted the entire human race into suffering. The other has brought complete deliverance. Sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Sin, when the law came, it was emphasized, it was brought out into the open even more, it was brought clearer to men, their shortcomings before God, and it even aggravated sin all the more. From God haters, if you heard more of God's law, what would your response be? It's not like, oh, okay, well, maybe this is what we should be doing. No. You'll sin against God all the more. Well, now that I know that that's what he hates, your wicked nature is going to go directly against that specific command, all it can. But grace abounded all the more It triumphed. It delivered. Well, how do we apply it? What do we do with these truths that we have heard about this morning? As we consider the Word of God and these things, I've said over and over again, it needs to sink in. If you have just some shallow understanding of God's Word on these things, it wouldn't surprise me if you really struggle with assurance. The deeper your sense of it, by God's grace, and I don't mean just intellectual understanding, I mean laying a hold of you at the heart level, the deeper your understanding of it, the greater your assurance will be. But you know how it's manifested? Oftentimes, it's simply a lack of faith. This can be your struggles with assurance may be because you simply aren't taking God at His word. You may be struggling and you're looking at your sin and you're all focused on that instead of looking at what Christ has done and saying, you know what? God has said that Christ has delivered me. If I put my trust and my faith in Him, if I am resting in Him as a believer, then I'm delivered. All these benefits are mine. But oftentimes it's a lack of faith. We don't take God at His word. And we see all of our sin and think, you know, I don't know how God could ever forgive me for all of that. And it seems just completely insurmountable to us. Instead of saying, you know, Christ represents me. Christ, God sees Christ. He doesn't see me. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God isn't looking at my sin. He's looking at the work of Christ. We need to believe that. It's simple faith. It's simple in the sense of, you know, it's not like you have to go through these, you know, jump through all these theological hoops to, you know, at least understand the basics here. This is just a matter of believing God and taking Him at His word. And when we don't do that, that's sin. It is sinful for us not to take God at His word. Believe what He says. Be assured that when He tells you, if you rest in Christ, you're okay. You are at peace with God. You've been reconciled to God. You take that at face value. There's a lot of comfort in that. There's an amazing amount of comfort in that. I don't have to keep, you know, wrestling around with this. I just take God at His word. That is a blessed. I think that's why Paul uses the word rejoice. You know, you just realize that, you know, it is that simple for me to take God at His word because Christ has done all this work. And it brings out of us, it wells up within us a heart of joy and honor to God, glorifying His name for what He has done. There's something else here I want to emphasize that I think is oftentimes the case with people regarding assurance, and that reflects on our second section that we were talking about here in this passage, change. Oftentimes people struggle with assurance because they have some undealt with sin. There's some sin in their life that they know they're not dealing with in a radical fashion like they should. And that haunts them, rightly so. And as a believer, God isn't going to leave you comfortable in that. But as you start to think about, look, there's this sin, I'm struggling with it. This, you know, here's what people oftentimes will do. They'll start thinking, well, I must be a Christian because, right? They start playing that game. And they start listing off all the things that they're doing right, you know, according to the Bible. And, you know, there's this one area I know I'm struggling with that. But I know I'm a Christian because, and yet they're really still struggling with their assurance. And the problem is you need to stop playing that game and just deal with the sin. If there's really this sin that's lingering and you're not going after it by cutting off right hand and plucking out right eyes, that's your problem. And you need to just confess it and come to Christ in honest confession and plead with him to give you the grace to deal with that sin. Now, our brothers mentioned, you know, a progressive sanctification. You know, we start at a certain point, we're converted, and then God is working on us over the years. It's almost as if God, yes, he's given us a new nature, but my thinking, my attitude on some particular subject, I may need that to be changed. And it's almost like I go to him again and say, you know, Lord, I still have these leopard spots, and I really need you to take them away. And I need you to change the way I think and the way I feel. And if you're anything like me, I mean, you have struggled with the question of how do you change desire? How can you change what you want? How can you get to this primal level where you can just change your motivation? How does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen through a bunch of psychological tricks, I'll tell you that. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit. And there are many prayers that go up from our hearts to plead with God to change us, to mature us, to change us from who we have been to who we need to be. But if you're not doing that and you have some lingering sin, it's no wonder you're struggling with your assurance, if that's you. You got to deal with that sin. Well, there's much more that we could say to the unconverted person. I just want to close with maybe saying something to you that you have no reason for assurance at all. None. You need Christ. The only way that you will escape the wrath of God is if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You know what the wonderful truth is he doesn't hold people off. If you come to Christ, he will receive you. He is a ready and willing Savior. So if you're here struggling in your own heart, come to Christ today. Just simply go to him in your heart, pray to him, plead with him. You don't have anything to offer him. Christ has done the work. On a cosmic level, Christ has dealt with these things. You can believe that. You can trust in him. Come to him today. May God bless the reading, the study of the word to our hearts today. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have looked at these truths, I pray, Lord, that the hearts of your people will be encouraged, that they will have a sense of their assurance in Christ. And if there are any of your people who have sin that is undealt with in their hearts, I pray for conviction. I pray that you will convict us, Lord, of any sin that we might have that needs to be addressed. Maybe something that someone is toying around with or dabbling with. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would press them and that they would put it to death, mortify it on a daily basis, putting it away from them and running after you. I pray, Lord, that you would deal with the hearts of your people that way. I pray that you would grant faith. I pray, Lord, that you would just build us up to be all the more like Christ, that we would take you at your word. And I pray, Lord, that if there is any here that is unconverted today, that your Spirit would press upon them, that they would come to Christ. Lord, bless us in all this we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.